Kicking off really in our week two of our series here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm actually pretty excited about this because I haven't spent a lot of time in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so I'm learning a lot as I go through the book. And I just get excited about that. Last time we were together, we learned about the church in Thessalonica and how it began in Acts 17. There's a whole story of how this began, and there was this whole mob that came and reacted to Paul's preaching as he came to Thessalonica. In fact, kind of the background for this title slide is this is Thessalonica, modern-day Thessalonica, but one of the things that they've excavated is this Roman Forum, and so this would have been a marketplace, and then this may well have been where some of the city officials sat and did some business, and that whole mob that we learned about last time may well have taken right here. We don't know for sure, but it may well have taken place right there, and it kind of symbolizes, to me anyways, the birthplace of this church. And this, like, why study Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians? I think what we find is we find a church that got it right in the face of persecution. Not everybody gets it right in the face of persecution. Some churches don't, and they fail. But the saints here, what we find is they were actually growing. And here's what happened. Paul had come to town, fresh out of getting kicked out of Philippi, and he hopped on the Ignatian Way and headed across Macedonia to Thessalonica and preaches there three weeks in a row in the synagogue. And lo and behold, these people started coming to faith in Christ. Some of the Jews, the Gentile God-fearers, so these people who aren't ethnically Jewish, but they're Gentiles and they come to worship God with the other Jews, they come to faith in Christ, and then a large portion of these people, and then some of the leading women. So there's this whole movement. The Jews don't like that, so they create this mob, attack the house of Jason, where he had been hosting Paul and Silas. They make him pay a fine, and then essentially Paul gets kicked out of town. And imagine being a missionary like that. Like, here's your thing. You've come, you've arrived to share the gospel, and you keep getting kicked out of town. You would think that's just a failure, right? But really, you look back at Philippi, you look back at Thessalonica, and God's using Paul to plant churches despite the fact of getting kicked out of town. So it's kind of amazing. Paul doesn't know what's going on. It's not like he's scrolling social media seeing the baptisms happening in Thessalonica. So he's down the road, eventually in Corinth, and he sends where he's writing this letter. But on the way, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to get word. How are they doing? How is it going there? And he's eagerly waiting to hear the news. Timothy comes back, says, "You're not going to believe this. Despite all odds, there's actually a church there, and they're thriving." And so Paul is over the moon. He's overjoyed, and so he writes this letter. He writes back to them, encouraging them and saying, "You're an example to other Christians," and he's wanting to establish them. So that's kind of the context of why this book is being written. And it's good for us to study them because they set a good example for us. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1 is really short. It's only 10 verses long, but I'm going to take 2 weeks to cover it. So we're only going to go through 5 verses tonight, but I want to read the whole chapter. So we'll read the first 10 verses here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And by the way, side note, you can think back on this birthing of the church and kind of remember how that went. Second half of verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 5 verses here tonight. Number 1, let's look at Paul's greeting. Paul's greeting, verse 1. It's interesting. Listen again to verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. A couple of things to notice right off the bat. First is this. This letter actually comes from more than just from Paul. 3 names are mentioned. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So you see that in verse 2, it talks about we give thanks. So there's a sense in which this is coming from these three men. We talk a lot about Paul and Timothy, but who is this Silvanus guy? That's just another name. That's just another version of the name Silas. We don't talk about Silas a whole lot, but he's this faithful companion of Paul. And, I mean, he goes through the ringer with Paul. He's in the jail in Philippi. He's the one getting kicked out of Thessalonica. So, kind of an interesting thing. We know some things about him. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there's a big council in the church, early church. It kind of concluded with them saying, we need to send some people up to Antioch to strengthen the church. So they sent Paul, Barnabas, and Silas. And it gives this description. It says they were, quote, leading men among the brothers. So that's part of who Silas was. He was a leader in the church, an exemplary man of God. Acts 15 also labels Silas as a prophet. And he's probably the same guy that pens 1 Peter as an amanuensis. An amanuensis is the guy that writes down what the author is saying. 1 Peter 5:12 says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother. So this guy is, it's likely that that's the same person. He's a leader in the early church and a companion. So this letter is coming from Paul, Silas, really, and Timothy. But that said, Paul really is the main voice here. And you see that later on in chapter 3. He talks about how he sent Timothy, and I was waiting for him. So it's like it's written from Paul's perspective, really. But he's sending his greetings because they would have known Silas as he came through. So Paul's writing now from Corinth. About a year had passed since this whole scene in Thessalonica. But here's the amazing thing. There's a church. A church has popped up. And listen to what Paul says. This is to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in God the Father? What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? It's interesting. Paul often starts his epistles with a similar phrase. Remember how Philippians starts? It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians starts out like this, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it's a way of talking about someone who is saved. You might put it like this, there's two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. It's a way of describing how we belong to Jesus. You're in the family. You're united to Jesus. It's like you to be in Christ, to be in God, is to be a citizen of his kingdom. Or another way to put it, to use another biblical metaphor, to be a member of his body. And there's just this really incredible truth here that you can just pass over it, but to be a Christian is to be in Christ, is to belong to Christ. And that's an incredible thing. That's an incredible thing that gives us very real security. Who am I? I'm someone who is in Christ as a Christian. Paul finishes the greeting with this customary grace to you and peace, common words for Paul, but it's not just meaningless drab. You know, he's actually has meaning here. He's asking God that God would treat them with grace. He'd give them things they don't deserve and that they would have peace. Perhaps peace with God is the idea. So I love this fact. Even Paul, he's as simple of a thing as a greeting. He's just sleeping, dreaming about spiritual truth. So that's just kind of the basic greeting. But really the meat of this section is this. It's these two reasons for why Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians. So as Paul is thinking back and remembering the church in Thessalonica, he prays for them. And his prayers go something like this: God, thank you so much for what you did. I can't believe it. Thank you, God, for what you did. And verses 2 through 5 is Paul explaining, here's why I'm thankful. Here's why I'm thankful to God for you. And so that's kind of the main thrust of the rest of what we're talking about here, is these two reasons for why Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians. The structure kind of goes like this. There's this main sentence: we give thanks to God always for all of you. And then there's these three participles, three phrases that kind of go under that. So he thanks God, how? By means of prayer. But then he has these two reasons for thanks. Reason number one is that he's always remembering, he's remembering the good fruit in their lives. And then reason number two is that he knows that God chose them. So let's take a look at these. First, number one, Paul thanked God because he heard the Thessalonians were growing spiritually. There's spiritual fruit in their lives. Listen to verses 2 and 3. It says this: we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, or always remembering, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Paul falls to his knees and he's so thankful. Why? Number one, he's got a report of how they've been growing spiritually. He mentions three things. He mentions their faith, love, and hope. And this isn't the only time that Paul talks about faith, love, and hope together. What is he saying here? Well, when Paul talks about, he commends them for their hope, he's talking about the steadfastness of hope. In other words, the hope that they have in Jesus, the hope that they have of they're going to go to heaven, Jesus has saved us from our sins, that produces in them endurance. That's right. That's how it's supposed to work. As you reflect on, look at what I have in store, look at what God has done for me, that hope gives us endurance. Then he talks about their labor of love. So the hope produces endurance. Their love for one another and for God produces labor. I don't think what he's saying here is that the love is the thing that is hard to do, that they're laboring to love one another. I actually don't think that's what's happening. I think as he thanks God for their labor of love, what he's saying is, the love you have for one another is producing something. It's inspiring something. It's causing you to labor and serve one another. This week I had a chance to see some men from the church rally around the family and help them out with something. And I was studying this, and then I got to witness that. And it just made me think, you know, the love that these men have for God and for these other people is inspiring and producing labor and service. And it's really neat to just be reflecting on this and to see that. Their steadfastness of hope, their labor of love, and then their work of faith. I don't think Paul is saying that faith is the work. It's faith produces work. When you trust God, when you believe that He exists, that He's real, that pushes you to do things. So Paul commends their faith, love, and hope. And but what he's really saying is your faith, love, and hope are the fuel that you need to do the work and the labor and endurance. So what we see this church, they're born out of a mob, they're born out of this adversity and persecution. And how do they survive? What is their fuel? Well, if not flexing their muscles and gritting their teeth, their fuel for labor and endurance is the faith and hope and love that God gives to them. So a question to me, just a little way of application. How do I endure when there's suffering or persecution? How do I have longevity in laboring for the Lord and working for the Lord? Well, you have to have the right fuel. And you need this as a dad or a mom or really anyone, but you need the right kind of fuel. Faith in God inspires your work, and love for God and for other people inspires labor, and hope in Christ and the resurrection inspires or produces endurance. And I was thinking about this week. It was hitting me how much we rely on the Holy Spirit in all of our life. If we're going to endure, if we're going to have longevity in serving the Lord, we need faith, hope, and love as fuel. But where do we get that fuel? We're not the source of those things. You can't just snap your fingers and give yourself faith, hope, and love. The Spirit gives us those things. Think about this. Love and faith are listed as fruits of the Spirit. Hope is something we get from the Spirit. Listen to this from Romans 15. Paul prays that we would, quote, by the power of the Holy Spirit abound in hope. So where do we get this fuel, this faith, hope, and love? We get it from the Spirit. And so when we're going, how am I going to endure? How am I going to keep serving the Lord? You need the right fuel. And so I think it's right for us to say, God, would you, by the power of the Spirit, give me more faith, give me more love, give me more hope? And that serves as the fuel. And so I think Paul sees that happening in Thessalonica. And he's going, this is incredible. The Spirit's working. He's at work in your life. And he's overjoyed, and so he's thanking God that he's seeing this fruit. I was a youth pastor years ago, and so now I'm at the point where some of those kids are doing great, and some of those kids maybe not, but some of those are like in ministry and raising support. And that is such a joy to me to see that happening, is these people, God working in their lives. That's amazing. So Paul thanks God for that, for their spiritual growth. Second reason why Paul is so thankful to God is that he knows that God chose them to be saved. He knows that God chose them to be saved. Take a look now at verse 4. It says this, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Okay, so remember where we're at here. This is reason number two for why He's thankful for them. He's thankful because of their fruit, and now He's thankful. Why am I thankful? Because God chose you. God chose you to be saved. If someone is saved, it's because God picked them to be saved. And that should blow us away. I mean, that's probably not something like a new idea for you tonight. But that as I was reflecting on that this week, is just amazing. To like, what did I ever do that God would choose me? Like, what did I ever do that God would decide for me to be His child? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Like, I deserve hell. But what God gave me is grace. That should cause us to worship. I love Fred's communion message this morning. When was the last time you said, when was the last time you thought about how much God has forgiven you? And that's right. It's right for us to reflect on, what did I ever do that God would save me? But he chose us. And what's interesting is that God's choice is rooted in His love for us. Notice this. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Brethren, beloved by God. So God chooses us because he loves us. And that is such a thought to think on and to chew on and to believe that God loves me and he chose me. I have value, not because of stuff I can do or produce, but because of how God loves me. So here's the thing. The church is formed in Thessalonica. Half the people form a mob. The other half of the people come to faith in Christ. How did that happen? Well, it's because God chooses some. And if you're a Christian, God chose you. That's amazing. That's amazing. Someone might ask, wait, Paul, how do you know that God chose them to be saved? Like, what evidence is there? How can you just say God chose these people to be saved? What proof do you have that God chose them? Well, that's what Paul answers next. That's like the next little bit here in verses 5. He's going to explain, here's how I know that God chose you. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, God's beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Verse 5 starts out with the word for. In other words, verse 5 explains why. How do I know that God chose you? Well, here's how I know. We know that God chose you because the gospel didn't come to you just as bland, vain words. Instead, it came in power, the Spirit, and conviction. It's like, I can tell your conversion is real. I can tell that God really chose you because you didn't receive the gospel like it's a man-made gospel. In chapter 2, Paul says this, just a couple verses from where we're at. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, when God picks someone, here's what he does. He causes them to believe that the gospel is the message of God and not just the mere words of men. And so Paul's saying, since you believe this is from God, that's the proof's in the pudding here. The word starts to work in the person who believes. It didn't just come in word only. It came with power. It started changing lives. And in the church in Thessalonica, right away, despite being a costly thing to believe in Christ, their lives were powerfully transformed. Guys, the gospel has power. I was filling in for Earl this morning, and we have a Sunday school class on the minor prophets that meets down the hall, just FYI. And so I was covering Jonah today. And Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches in Hebrew. It's a five-word sermon, 40 days, and y'all are going to die, basically. And the whole city repents and believes in God. The text says, like, there's power in the message of the gospel. That doesn't mean everyone's going to believe. Like, even in Thessalonica, half the people form a mob. But the other people are saved. There's power in this thing. Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Spurgeon said this famous quote, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. The gospel has incredible power. And think about this. Like, Christians of Lamar, what on earth are you doing swimming against the stream of culture? Everybody else is saying, no, this is the way you ought to live. And what on earth are you doing swimming against the flow saying, no, Christ alone? Why would you do this? Well, it's not because anything of you've done or I've done. It's because the gospel came in power to your life and changed you and put you on the right course. The gospel comes with power. If your life has been transformed by the gospel, that's a testament to that. If you're faithful to your wife, to your husband, if you're living your life for God's glory, it's because of the power of the gospel. It's cool that we can look at our lives and see that. This is a real thing that exists. It came to the Thessalonians not in word, but in only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Here's kind of what he means. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And listen, when they heard the gospel, the Spirit came and worked in their hearts. For someone to come to faith in Christ, the Spirit has to do work inside of them. When I was in seminary, I went to a conference about biblical language. And the week after our conference, there's another conference also on biblical language. I think it's called SBL. But here's the thing about that conference. A lot of the people aren't necessarily those who put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. There's a lot of people who love the Bible and they study the Bible. It's this beautiful piece of ancient literature, and so people love it. And yet, do they come to Christ in humility and repentance and faith? Many love the Bible and yet don't know Christ personally. You need the Holy Spirit. If you hear the gospel, you need the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. And Paul's saying, look, the Holy Spirit, when it came to you, the Holy Spirit came into your life and worked in your hearts and came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then the last phrase, the gospel came with full conviction. That refers to a state of complete certainty. It's just these people, they're genuinely believing this. They're not tossing and turning in bed at night saying, is Jesus really God? Like, what do I do about this? No, like, when the gospel came, they fully embraced this. They said, that's true. That's true. So the power didn't come just as word, but the gospel didn't just come in word, but in power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. I just think about this today. Like, as parents and grandparents, you pray for your kids. This is a great thing to pray. We're always praying our kids would come to know Christ, but what a great thing to pray. God, in our family, would you let the gospel come and our kids would believe it, not just as the words of men, but as the very word of God. Would it come with power and with the Holy Spirit and full conviction? That's a great thing to pray. Verse 5 ends with this phrase, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul thinks back to when he passed through Thessalonica, got kicked out of town. He said, look, we weren't a bunch of hypocrites. Like, we really lived this out. We really believed this. Perhaps Paul actually thinks in his own life and how the word of the gospel came to him in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And he's saying, that's what happened in my life. That's who I am when I live with you, when I was with you. Okay, it's the end of verse 5. A couple of application points as we end tonight. The first thing is this, you need the right fuel. You need the right fuel. How do you endure? How do you serve the labor for the Lord and work for the Lord in the long run? You don't do it by just flexing your muscles. You need the right fuel. You need faith in God and love for other Christians and for Christ. And you need hope. You need the hope of the resurrection. And so I think it's right for us to come to God and say, God, by the power of the Spirit, would you fill me with faith and hope and love? Because I'm struggling. I need some fuel. And then just one more application point here. Marvel in the fact that God chose you. Like, if you're a Christian, it's because God wanted you to be a Christian. And that should help us fall on our knees in worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we share the gospel with our family, with our friends, that we'd see the gospel come, not just as mere words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name.